that one of the things that was a factor in such wholesale, not that everybody was converted, but many people were converted in these areas, was the fact that the polytheism was running its course with people. That is, many people that had been indoctrinated in all of these Greek gods and Roman gods, they had worshipped the Greek gods, and there were many of these gods that they worshipped. Zeus was the chief Greek god. They had other gods. And then after the Romans came into vogue, the Roman gods were incorporated into the worship. So you had such an amalgamation of gods that people were beginning to be cynical about who's the right God. Whose God is God? Is it our favorite old Greek gods? Are they the gods? Are the new Roman gods? And so therefore there was a cynicism that was existing there in the Grecian world, the Roman world, so that when the authoritative gospel came in with the work of the Holy Spirit, I mean, you just had overnight success, as it were. People were turning because it appealed to one living God that sent His Son as a sacrifice for human sins, forgiveness of sins, and offered peace and joy and a relationship with God. You know, at best, all of these foreign gods, all of these pagan gods, had to be placated and served vigilantly with sacrifices and devotion, and never could you have any assurance at all. There was no really what we would call scheme of salvation. But here comes the gospel, and you find a climate that is conducive, a atmosphere that is ready for the true message of God. There is a difference when the gospel is going into a new field where people have never heard and they have been involved in superstition and darkness and wrong beliefs but never been exposed to the gospel. There is a difference in atmosphere in that terrain than one where there has been the gospel for such a long time and then there's a departure or a slipping away from it. There is usually never a return to gospel realities when there's an apostasy from them. Never. But that's why the warning is here. Now we're going to look at the church at Smyrna tonight. Smyrna, you'll look here where I've got it, this little black dot right at this inlet of the Aegean Sea. It goes into there. That's an important aspect. Let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 2. Give you a few little facts, first of all, about Smyrna, and then we'll examine the letter, the admonition, the encouragement to Smyrna. And then we'll draw some practical lessons from the message to Smyrna. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we desire to be as pleasing to you tonight as these Christians at Smyrna were. We desire to be loyal and faithful and true, not vacillating, not divided in our affections. We desire to be wholly yielded to thee. And we desire, Lord, not anything in this world to pull us away from you, nor do we desire, Lord. We don't desire, whom have we say with the psalmist tonight, whom have we in heaven but thee, and there's none on earth. Nothing on earth that I desire besides thee. Dear Father, help us to look tonight to our affection. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged with these Christians who lived so long ago and bore such a faithful testimony. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will learn and be encouraged and strengthened in our own faith. Now bless us as we teach this lesson in Jesus' name. Amen. Smyrna was almost as powerful as the city of Ephesus. In fact, it was a rival of Ephesus as far as trade is concerned. You'll notice at the inlet of this Aegean Sea, it had a very favorable harbor. In fact, of all of the ancient world, this particular city of Smyrna had one of the most seaworthy, safe harbors of any trade city in Asia Minor. It was located, as I said, on the Aegean Sea. It's a very ancient town. In fact, it was first established as a colony from Athens, who sent out Grecian pilgrims, as it were, a Greek colony, to establish a planned city there. It was a Grecian city. And of course, this whole area, which is modern Turkey, I made mention of it, is ancient, called Greater Greece. And as Greece, especially under Alexander the Great, was enlarging their kingdom and conquering, they really reached out far flung and established many of these cities in Asia Minor, were heavily indoctrinated with Greek culture and Greek thought, being colonized by the Grecians. It was organized as a planned city of Greece in 1500 BC. So 1,500 years before Christ, Smyrna was established. As I said, it's on this narrow inlet of the Aegean Sea with a very safe landlocked harbor. In fact, it was so safe of a place that in times of piracy and invasion from hostile powers, they could hoist a large chain across the harbor to prevent any unwanted vessels from reaching into their harbor. So it was a very advantageous place to live. Being a Grecian city, it was very pagan and very idolatrous. It has the historical stigma, I guess you would say. It's not necessarily to its credit, but it was the first city to erect major temples to Zeus, Aphrodite, Nemesis, Apollo, and other Grecian gods. And they were some of the most magnificent of all Grecian temples. And if you've ever seen pictures of the Acropolis in Athens and the Parthenon, these temples were some feat of construction. And they had numerous temples in the city. It was the first city to erect a temple to the Roman goddess Roma, which embodied the spirit of the Roman Empire, which they considered Rome at a particular period to be the divine. And this is important to our study. Remember this, that the Roman people, the non-Christian Roman pagans, believe that Rome was a divine power within itself, that it was to be worshipped, Rome, Roma, as it is called. And they had a temple to Roma in Smyrna. They also had a temple to the Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And you remember, Kay, when we were in Nice, France, that temple that was under construction or reconstruction that had work going on, that was a edifice that had been built by Tiberius Caesar in Nice, France. But he had a particular temple erected to his own glory and worship in the city of Smyrna. It was a trade center. It was a very commercial place. It was a crossroads to the east. Many spices came through this area. It was a city full of people seeking wealth. And there was as we will see in our reading of the text, there was a very strong distinction between the haves and the have-nots. The distance between the wealthy and the poor was a great distinction. There wasn't much of a middle class. You either was a prosperous, thriving business person or a person of notoriety, or you were a servant, a slave, or a beggar, or on the poorer classes. So it was a trade center. But was a lark being a trade center, guess who flocked to the city since ancient times? The Jews. There was a very sizable Jewish population. And as we will see, they had synagogues there, and they were very powerful in their influence, especially among leading political women of the day. Large Jewish influence. Smyrna was a large cultural center. There was many places of entertainment in the place of Smyrna. There was a great stadium in which they housed yearly Olympic Games. A great, we might, stadium like we would see a football stadium. It was a place in which large thousands of people would gather to watch these games. It boasted, Smyrna, of one of the most magnificent of all public libraries. Had one of the biggest libraries for the ancient world in its day. And a beautiful housing facility for the library. It had one of the greatest music halls, they say. And all of this is historical information. And what's so remarkable about both about the Roman and the Greek cultures is that there's a lot of written record left of the actual description of these places. It was the largest outdoor theater in Asia Minor, a great music hall. So it was a cultural center. It was also the birthplace of the famous poet Homer. You remember him? Did you ever study him in school? What was his famous work? The Iliad and Odyssey. He was a famous Greek poet. He hailed from the city. It was a city of magnificent architecture. There were large rectangular marble stones in which most of the city was built. And again, if you ever get a chance to view a video of some of this area, both of Greece and western Turkey, especially the coastline, it is one of the most fabulously beautiful places that you can imagine. I mean, its scenery is just outstanding. And especially at Smyrna, it was known as the Pearl of the Orient or the Jewel of Asia for its beauty. It just lay in such a magnificent, tremendous place of beauty. Natural beauty. It says that there were three tiers to the city, that it was on three different levels. There was the harbor level facing the Aegean Sea, the blue sea area with the ships and everything. In fact, by the way, some of the ancient coins of Smyrna have trading ships stamped in the image of the coins. And so it was a trading center, a seaport area. Then behind the seaport, it began to be the rolling hill area. Many wonderful houses in that area. And then there was around the city a very high range of hills called the Pagos. And this is where all the temples and the notable government buildings were built. And it was called the Crown of Smyrna. And it's interesting that this particular city had this hilly region with all these magnificent structures called the Crown. And people that were really trying to get ahead in this world and make their way in this world were after the Crown. In other words, they wanted to achieve and get to the top, to get to the Crown, to get to the top of the business world, get to the top of the political world, the Crown of Smyrna. And it's interesting that Jesus mentions His crown that we will give His servants. Smyrna was destroyed by the Lydians, and that's a group from the Far East, 400 years after it was established, and it was deserted for nearly 400 to 500 years. It was a city that literally had the reputation of being dead, but coming back to life. And it was rebuilt in splendor in the time of Alexander the Great. And as I said, it was such a beautiful place. It was called the Pearl of Asia, the most beautiful city in Iona. It was host to the Meles River. There was a great sea access. And of course, it was located 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus. It's been the scene of many earthquakes, destroyed completely in 177 AD. Perhaps one of the most notable things about Smyrna is the fact that the famous bishop that was martyred there. Have you ever heard of Polycarp? He was the bishop of Smyrna. And it's thought, though it's not 100% foolproof, but it's thought that that Polycarp was actually the very angel of the church of Smyrna at the time of its writing. He probably was at least 28 or 29 years old when the Apostle John was in exile. And he confessed at his death, and by the way, he was burned alive because he would not worship Caesar. And even the magistrates, as they were bringing Polycarp to his death and asked him to renounce his faith in Jesus, his testimony was, Christ has never in 86 years did me any wrong. How can I deny him who has saved me? And there are many rumors about how hard his death it was to kill him, actually. Some say that there was a vacuum in the flame that actually prevent the flames from touching him. Some say that there was someone in the audience that poked him with a spear and blood came out of his side and absolutely quenched the fire. And they had to finish him off with their lances and their daggers. But all of that is testimony. But one thing is for sure, is that he was a faithful martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ and bore testimony to the faith of the Son of God in a time of great Roman persecution, in a time in which he would not compromise. He was a faithful Christian, faithful unto death. Indeed, embodying the whole spirit of the letter of the book of Smyrna. One thing that we'll notice as we read this, there's not one word of criticism from the Lord Jesus. Not one word of censure. There's no threat of removing the candlestick for disobedience. In fact, the Lord says of these people in wonderful commentary, and we'll look at this a little bit, "Thou art rich." What a rich church to the Lord it was. It is now called, it is still a city, it is still a town. It is called, the Turks call it Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. In fact, the Muslim Turks, and I made a rash statement saying that the whole region here of Asia Minor is absolutely Islamic. In fact, Turkey is an Islamic country. But Izmir, where Smyrna was, is still three-quarter professing Christian. It's an amazing thing. Out of a population of better than 200,000 people, three-quarters of the population confess some sort of Christianity. Isn't it amazing? From Roman Catholics to Greek Orthodox, all of the Protestant denominations, and the Armenians. In the early part of the 19th, later part of the 19th and 20th century, Izmir was the site of much modern outreach and mission work. And what is so incredible, since the Lord has no negative to say about it, and he does not make any threats to this church, it is not too far-fetched, as incredible as it may seem. There's no reason to believe that the Lord has ever ceased to maintain an active witness and presence of the gospel message in this city. So what a wonderful thing. Smyrna. What a Izmir. In fact, the Turks, the Muslim Turks, hate it. They call it Gagor. Gagor Izmir, which means infidel Smyrna. They call it an infidel city because of the large presence of Christianity. Let's read the letter. Beginning at verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." This is an important aspect, not only of the Lord, but His resume that He's setting before them would be an encouragement in their setting and in their situation, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and that you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the first thing I want to notice about this church, besides the fact that the Lord has no negative thing to say about it, at the time of the letter that they're receiving it, you'll note very carefully that their past history as Christians had not been easy at all. In fact, they had much difficulty, many trials. In fact, there are three things said about their past Christian testimony, their past Christian history. From the very beginning of their faith had not been an easy walk. The walk with the Lord had not been easy for them. Notice in verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, and I know the blasphemy. There are three things here we want to focus on. First, their tribulation. It's interesting, the Greek word thlipsis, thlipsis, which means a literal crushing beneath a weight. They were crushed with troubles, but they had not denied the Lord. In fact, isn't it amazing? Troubles came in upon them like waves from the ocean, like the continual. In fact, one of the characteristics of this city was the breeze that blew continually off the ocean. And it was said that the troubles that the Christians in Smyrna experienced was like the breeze off the ocean. They were continual. They didn't let up. Crushing problems, tribulation, literal crushing beneath a weight. Circumstances under which they labored for the Lord were not easy. They were very trying and testing to them. They were seeking, as it were, to crush the love and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ right out of them. But these tribulations did not succeed. Not only had their past been full of troubles, Jesus says here their past had been full of poverty. He says, I know thy poverty. And it's interesting, it's the Greek word potecha, which means more than simply not being wealthy. There are two Greek words, I understand, for poverty. And one is kind of poor, that you have to work for a living, that you're not of noble class and you cannot live a life of ease and luxury, but you have to work for your living with your hands. There's that sort of poverty, which would put most of us, I would say, in that class. But there is another Greek word. The other Greek word is pressed with poverty, potia, which literally means having no material substance at all. Not only not wealthy, having absolutely nothing extra or superfluous. Achingly poor. Now there are two reasons possibly why the church at Smyrna was so poor. First of all, the bulk of the believers were from the lower class. And as I said, there was a great distinction, folks, between the haves and the have-nots. More so in that society than in ours. Even the have-nots, as it were, in our society, have government benefits and programs. But not in those days. If you were poor, you were indeed poor. The gulf was extreme. But also, you'll notice that even in the early first century, Paul makes mention of this in Hebrews 10, that many Christians had their goods pilfered and confiscated, spoiled for being a Christian. Oftentimes, crowds would just arise, and if you were a professing Christian, because of their hatred for you, they would confiscate your possessions. And for the testimony that they maintained toward the Lord Jesus Christ, they were often pilfered. So they were a very poor people. They didn't have luxury at all. But as we see, their poverty was not working against them. Jesus calls them, as we will see, very rich. The third thing about their past, their troubled past, was that they were slandered. Notice he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Now this word blasphemy here is not blasphemy directed toward God, though indirectly, of course, when you persecute a Christian and do him harm, you're harming the Lord. You remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So when you hurt a Christian, you're doing it unto the Lord in one sense. But the blasphemy here is blaspheming or falsely accusing an individual. That's the connotation. To slander, to blaspheme, to speak lies against. And these Christians were, they were lied about. They were criticized. Not just criticized, they were slandered, falsely accused, falsely blamed. There's six reasons, six accusations that were leveled against Christians in the first century. Let me give them quickly to you. Six things which Christians were accused that were part of their slander, their blasphemy. They were called cannibals. In the fact that they believed in the Lord's Supper, that eating the bread and drinking the wine was eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The rumor was circulating that these Christians ate flesh and blood and they were cannibals. That was one of the slanders. Falsely accused. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet that rumor was believed by many. Number two, they were called promiscuous because on Sundays they had traditional what we call love feast. They gathered in, like our eating together on Sunday is a love feast of sorts. That's not out of harmony with New Testament Christianity, folks, for Christians to eat together on the Lord's Day. And these festive gatherings where Christians would celebrate the resurrection of Christ and fellowship with one another and strengthen one another's arm in the Lord. These love feasts became an object of ridicule and rumor that Christians stayed after church to have an orgy. And they call these love feasts nothing but immoral love feast. And so that was another slander, another false accusation. Thirdly, they were accused, Christians in the Roman world, of being anti-family, because many times Christians who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because of their faith felt this alienation from their family. Many times they were cast out. And so the rumor was that Christianity was anti-family. And Jesus, remember, promised that when you think not that I'm come to bring peace on the earth, I'm not come to bring peace but a sword. Set a father against the son and a son against the father, daughter against mother and mother against daughter, so on. But there were divisions and splits in families because of the Christian faith. And thus Christians were slandered as anti-family. Fourthly, they were accused of atheism. And this was the charge that Polycarp was put to death under. Because Christians had no visible idols, nor did they worship the emperor, nor were any images present in their worship, they were accused of being atheists. In fact, that was one of the Roman charges that brought persecution against them, was they were charged with atheism. Fifthly, they were considered to be politically disloyal, revolutionaries, because they would not bow to Caesar and call Caesar Lord. The chief of police, when he was leading Polycarp to his death, said, why don't you be reasonable? All you have to say is Caesar is Lord and do a sacrifice. You don't have to really mean it, but just say it. Polycarp would not compromise. He could not say that Caesar was Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But because they would not confess Caesar as Lord, they were viewed and slandered as being politically extremist, disloyal. And finally, they were rumored to be arsons. And their doctrine was rumored to excite incendiary activity. Isn't that crazy? That Christians were viewed as fire happy? And where did that come from? Because Christians and their doctrine that the world would end in flames and destruction at the coming of the Lord, in which all the elements would melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein would be burned up. They were rumored. So I'm telling you that this is the thing. They were crushed with troubles, they were achingly poor, and they were blasphemed. Now, here's the thing, we move on to the fact that not only had their past been difficult, but Jesus tells them their future would even be harder. Notice in verse 10, "Fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Their future would be hard, even harder. Harder suffering was forecast. Fear, Jesus said, "Fear none of those things." Now, you like to get a letter, and in that letter says, "I know that you had trial, but your suffering is not over. There's more suffering in the pipes for you. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Now, that would be a word, wouldn't it? Harder sufferings were forecast. Imprisonment. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." Now, you say, well, what's so bad about going to jail for 10 days? The 10 days here has to be like other numbers, I think, in the book of Revelation. I think it's a symbolic number, which means that it's not a particularly long period which they will be persecuted, but it's not a real short period either. Some say it may have represented 10 years of persecution. And 10 years is exactly the length of the persecution from the Roman Emperor Diocletian. 10 years. Diocletian, you know, was responsible for John's banishment. So they were threatened with imprisonment. Now, has anyone ever seen an ancient prison? While we were in Europe the last time, we visited some of the castles in which we saw the dungeon. Imprisonment in ancient times is not a pretty thing. In fact, it was next. You know, we think about prison and all the comforts and amenities that prisoners have today. Listen, when you were put in prison in those days, it was just the same as a death sentence. There was no public meals served the prisoners. If you didn't have someone who would have been given access to you to bring you food, you starved to death. And furthermore, you were brutally treated. No facilities at all. Can you imagine? I mean, the degradation of being imprisoned in those days was indeed a trial. So Jesus says, imprisonment will occur. Trial and tribulation. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. They're going to be going through further trial of their faith. Further trial of their endurance. They will be tried to the limit, as it were. And some of them will be tried unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. As we see, Polycarp died. There were other martyrs at that time died. Many of these people would die early, as it were, with no rescue, no miracle, no divine intervention preventing it, and they would suffer indeed. But their sufferings, thankfully, had an appointed length. 10 days, as I said, which there are various interpretations of what the 10 days mean, but what the Lord is saying, they will be significant, but they will be an appointed time that they'll come to an end. Isn't that a wonderful thing that our trials must come, but thank God they must pass too. Relief is on the way. Now let's look at, thirdly, the source of their persecution and trouble. Of course, the actual, real origin of their trouble is who? The devil. Jesus, in the letter here, he blames, as it were, the devil for their troubles. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." Now, beloved, let me tell you, we know that God is sovereign over the devil. But let me tell you this, there are strong teachings about the strength of the devil in the Scriptures. He is a powerful being. He is able to do terrible things. And there's a warning here that their powerful enemy, their opponent, their adversary is going to be loosed, as it were, upon them. Jesus told us to pray for protection from the devil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Here the evil one would make serious advancements. And let me tell you what, you wrestle against this same devil if you're a Christian. He's the source of your temptations. He's the source of your trials. Many of your problems come from him. The devil is unhappy with any serious Christians. In fact, in Revelation 12, we will read a little about us, his career and his program. The Bible says he's wroth with the woman and goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, the devil is identified as a real person by Jesus Christ, and he's identified as being the ultimate source. Though invisible, he is the power behind their persecution. Now, the visible means that the devil used was who? The invisible power was the devil. But the visible tool the devil used were the Jews. Now, there seems to be at Smyrna, all, if you read the book of Acts, the Jews stirred up excitement against Paul everywhere he went preaching. But there seemed to be a particular vehement hatred of Christianity by the Jews in Smyrna. They were mortal enemies of the gospel. Think about it, the Jews. Behold, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. We know the Jews had particular access and a lot of political power. They sought to influence and prejudice people's minds against Christianity, stir up opposition, arise hostilities. The Jews, Abraham's apostate seed. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. And thirdly, there are three sources of their trouble: the devil, the Jews, and the Roman government itself. Notice they would be cast into prison. Now, the Jews, though they excited the Roman authorities, had not the power to imprison, nor had they power to bring the death sentence upon any Christian. It was ultimately the Roman government and the authorities that were inflamed against the Christians, prejudiced by the false slander of the Jews, that were moved to imprison and persecute the people of God. So here we have the source of their trouble. Fourthly, they're given some wonderful encouragements. What are the encouragements that the Lord sends? He sends His Word to them. Notice, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna in verse 8. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How valuable is it to have the Word of God? And that's what the Lord does. He gives them the Word. It reveals, the Lord's Word reveals to them points about the future, things they need to know, things they need to do, things they need to believe. What an encouragement. That is the first encouragement. The Lord's own Word to these people. The second encouragement, He tells them over and over three times, I know. I know. You know, it makes a difference if you know somebody in high places and know that He knows. And here's what the Lord is saying. I know thy good works. I know thy troubles. I know what the Jews say. I know that it's all lies. I know the truth about you. Beloved, that's the wonderful thing about it. Slanders may fly. False accusations and charges may be brought against the best of men. But let me tell you, it's enough that Jesus knows. And to know that He knows is a comfort beyond measure. The Lord knows the truth. And the Lord is telling them that. I know the truth about you. I know the blasphemy and the lies of those that say they are Jews. The third encouragement He gives them is said, fear nothing. Listen to that. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's a good word for you. If there's suffering ahead for you, don't fear it. For there is nothing to fear. Why? Who is it that says this? Fear not. He who was the first, who is the first and the last. Everything has its origin and everything has its ending in Him. And furthermore, He is the one that was dead and now is alive. He's got credentials, folks. He's been there. There's not anything, and in fact, this is a great comforting thing, not anything the Christian will be called to walk through or suffer that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself has not suffered. So He says, fear none of the evils that are coming upon you. Fear not. You know, the great thing about the Lord's Word is not only a Word that comes to us to be believed, something to be believed. If He says, fear not, then we're not right if we are fearing. And furthermore, I have a sneaking suspicion that when the Lord gives His Word of comfort, He will follow it with spiritual empowerment. He will enable... You know, it's so natural to be scared of suffering, pain, an uncertain future, living in doubt of your own life. But when the Lord says, fear nothing that thou shalt suffer, the good Spirit goes with that Word. The Spirit of the Lord quickens that Word and enables the soul to mount up with wings as with eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. What an encouragement for the Lord to say, fear not, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And the fourth encouragement that He says to these Christians, that encourages them, is that thou art rich. What a compliment. In their poverty, they were poorly clad, poorly shod, poorly treated, hated and despised, slandered and maligned, persecuted and haunted. And Jesus says, you're rich. What a blessing. You're well-pleasing to Me. You're rich with My grace. You're rich with My favor. Folks, let me tell you, if you are not in favor with the Lord, I don't care what you have. What you have is not safe. If you are not rich toward God, who shall those things be where thou hast provided? To be rich toward God is rich indeed. These people were rich, rich in faith, rich in grace, rich, abundantly rich. Can you imagine? Here these people run around looking like nobodies. Were the royal citizens of heaven, endowed with more true riches than mine can imagine. You know, appearance and reality, there are people that are really spiffy and they're externally look real neat, but they're very poor. They drive fancy cars and live in fine homes and have all the money that they can wish, but they're very poor. Appearance and reality are two different things. Well, fifthly, their rewards were coming, Jesus says. The payoff lay beyond their troubles and trials in the world to come. Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, indicating that death is soon coming, and it is to all of us. And He's saying, be faithful until death. Hold on, Christians, to your confession. Press on with your good works. Persevere in your faith. Continue to endure your troubles. Don't be scared or frightened away from your confession, because something good is about to happen to you. What do you mean, something good? It's what, beloved, listen to me, it's what comes after death that really matters. Do you really believe that? It's what comes after death. That's what counts. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or be cast away? What was coming to these Christians? Jesus says, you're going to like it. It's hard now, but get ready. You're about to get a crown of life. You faithful Christians that do not deny my name, I'm going to bestow upon you the diadem of honor and glory and immortality. You will be the victor. You will receive a glory that fadeth not away. You'll shine bright as the stars of the firmament forever. A crown of life. He says also they'll not be, they're saved unto a crown of life, and they will be saved from the second death. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Listen to that term. It appears in the Revelation as a description of what comes to sinners after they die. You not only have to fear death, folks, you have to fear what comes after death. And I'm not just talking about facing God. That'll be frightening enough to face God. But what God does to you is going to kill you forever. And you'll still be alive, but you'll be dying. Now, you can't imagine that condition, but there is such a condition as dying over and over and over through eternity to come. It's called the second death. Eternal death. Continual hurt. Perpetual pain. Utter disgrace. Total separation from all that is good and pleasant. Cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And folks, when Jesus tells these Christians, not only am I going to give you the crown of life, you're not going to be hurt. You that overcome and are faithful to me, you will not be hurt by this second death. Now folks, escaping the pain of the second death is worth more to you than you can comprehend. If I were to give you tonight, if you're not a Christian, if I were to give you a list of 1,000 things to do to escape the second death, it would be advantageous for you to get busy to escape the second death. Because let me tell you, the second death is going to hurt. And it ain't ever going to let up. It's going to hurt bad to be killed the second time. That's why to escape it is worth whatever you have to do. What do you have to do to escape it? You've got to get your soul to Jesus and be cleansed from your sins. And then after you come to Him by faith and give Him your life, you serve Him faithfully and do His will. And you don't have anything to worry about. You're home free. It'll be good. Now let me finally give you a summary of the truths that I glean out of this letter to this good church. And they're all related, but let me give them to you quickly. Number one, I glean that what is easy now may not necessarily be for your best interest, your true interest. These Christians seemingly had it very difficult and very hard. Hard and harder. And yet, of all the seven churches, they're the one that, as it were, survives to this day. There is a greater spiritual danger from an environment of approval and acceptance, of pleasant endorsements, than an environment of hostility and persecution. It's been said that persecution, martyrdom, is the seeds of the church. When we have it easy and comfortable, we tend to grow lazy, presumptuous. The very fact that these Christians lived in danger was a boon to them and a help to them spiritually. So what is easy now for us may not necessarily be for your true interest. You need to remember that. Secondly, riches and what we tend to do with extra riches are more threatening to our spiritual devotion than poverty and want. All the way through, the Bible endorses poverty and has very strong warning against wealth and riches. In the sight of God, it is no disgrace to be poor. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. It is no loss in this world to be poor and needy. There's something about real poverty that stimulates prayer, drives from frivolity, puts trust and hope, and stimulates a greater interest in eternal things. It's no disgrace to be poor. Thirdly, being obedient and spiritually minded, being a faithful Christian does not exempt you from troubles all the way through this life. I think of some of you right now about the troubles that you're having with your children or grandchildren, family members. Well, I'm serving the Lord. Being faithful in serving the Lord doesn't mean that you do not suffer hardship and trials. Fear none of the things thou shalt suffer. Thou shalt suffer. Do you hear the word there? You shall suffer, Christians, without any intervention or deliverance from these sufferings. There may be no present improvement granted. In some degree, pain and death, self-denial follows us all the way in this world. Trouble. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Fourthly, believers in the Lord shall be required, because of these troubles, to live more by faith than by sight. This is what I see about these Smyrna Christians. They get the Word of God and He tells them what's going to happen. And He gives them encouragement, but they have to believe it and they have to live by faith. He doesn't send any mighty deliverances from these troubles. The just are required to live, for the most part, by faith, not by sight, not by feeling. You remember in Prince Caspian, after the final skirmish in which many people lost their lives, Lucy finally made contact with Aslan. And she asked Aslan, "Why didn't you just come roaring in and save us like you did the last time?" And Aslan said to Lucy, "Things never happen the same way twice, dear." Well, sometimes we wonder, why don't the Lord just rush in and change this situation? But He doesn't. He allows it to go on. Why? So that the genuineness of our faith may be proven. That we will be proven not to be mercenary, but faithful servants of the Lord. Fifthly, I glean from this what people can think and say about themselves can be utterly opposite to what is actually so and true about their life. The boast of these people that they were Jews and they worshipped in a synagogue, which the synagogue was a synonym for the assembly of God. They call themselves the assembly of God, and Jesus calls them the congregation of Lucifer. What people can think about themselves, what they can profess to say about themselves, can be utterly opposite from the real truth. You can claim to be something you are not. You can profess to believe something you don't. Sixthly, pain and tribulation is a blessing that does us more good, and this is related to the first point, but it's the painful things, the painful blessings, which in the end do us more good than the comfortable blessings. You need to remember that. There's something about pain that will purge away the dross out of your life. There's something about pain that will perfect your inner spiritual qualities. There's something about pain and difficulty that will prove the reality of your faith. And then finally, I glean that if Christians were expected to be faithful even unto an untimely, violent death, how much more faithful should we be who have easier, softer conditions in which to live out our faith? It doesn't mean that we don't have trials, but I don't think any of us are going tonight worried about being arrested and taken to jail tomorrow because we believe in Jesus. I'm just telling you this. Don't we have an incentive to be faithful under our circumstances? If people can be faithful under the most extreme conditions of imprisonment in those pagan times, under hostile powers, and still remain loyal to the Lord, what about us being loyal today on our job? Or in our family? Or in our own environment, being loyal? The people at Smyrna could do it. Why not us? I've been just so encouraged to say, Lord, I want to be faithful at my post with my life. And I want to be well-pleasing to you. Amen. Let's pray.